Our scripture, sermon scripture reading this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, starting with verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord.
Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. With such an easy text like this, I'm just going to go ahead and... That's why we let the interims do these types of passages. Listen, real life happens in ordinary places. Around the kitchen table, where bills are often piling up and children test their boundaries, in marriages where love requires more than sentiment and has moved from the honeymoon sometimes to dark valleys, in parenting where our patience is threadbare, in the workplace where pressure mounts and KPIs are breathed down your neck and authority is tested, in conversations with neighbors or coworkers or friends who quietly watch how we live. Paul's claim in Colossians is that Christ's wisdom belongs right there in those ordinary spaces. It's the most practical outworking of our gospel theology, happening in the home, in the workplace, in the world. It's not abstract. Wisdom is not reserved for philosophers or scholars or nerdy pastors. It takes shape in marriage, in family, in labor and leadership, in prayer and in speech. And it makes sense when we remember what Paul's already told us in this book. See, in Colossians chapter 1, Christ is the one in whom all things, not some things, not big things, all things hold together, whether thrones and rulers and authorities and powers or the food on your table. It all holds together in Jesus. In chapter 2, Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if that's true, then the home, the workplace, and the public square are not outside his reach, but they are perfectly within it. It's precisely where his lordship is displayed. And so Paul shows us in this text what that looks like. Here is wisdom for the home, wisdom for work, wisdom for the world. And our overarching theme, the main point of the text, is that gospel wisdom reforms home, work, and world. gospel wisdom reforms home, work, and world. So let's start in the home. The gospel reformation, right? Gospel wisdom reforming our home. In verses 18 to 21 there, Paul begins in the home because it's the most immediate and formative environment where Christ's lordship is displayed. It's the place where you are known the most. It's the place where you know the most. In this section, he addresses wives, husbands, children, and then fathers again, giving each party both dignity and responsibility. I didn't have this in my notes. I was sharing this, I think, with Tony before service began. It's not accidental that Paul went from what we saw in the early part, the first 17 verses of this chapter, where we are dying to sin. We are dead to it. And then we're made alive and we put on these resurrection clothes. We have new skin in Jesus. And the first place that Paul goes when he says, this is true of you, you're dead to these things, you're alive in these things, here's how it impacts your home, the most immediate place we all live. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I like to, anytime I preach a wedding, I like to start with this story. There's a little girl who had gone to story time at her preschool. And when she came home, she was so excited because she had, for the first time, heard this story of Snow White. And she was coming in to tell this wonderful story of the maiden who had been, put to sleep, so to speak, and loves true kiss, waking her essentially from the dead. And she can't wait to tell her mom. She comes home and she starts telling the story. And she says to her mom, and then do you know what happened? And her mom says, yeah, they lived happily ever after. And the little girl says, she says, no, they didn't. They got married. and many other good pastor stories. All right. What does it mean to submit? What does it mean to submit? It's a voluntary, continuous action. It doesn't mean blind obedience. And yes, I think we have to stop and acknowledge here the way that passages like this have been abused by men in the church and pastors. And yes, abuse is the right word. To turn women into doormats. To make them subservient. That's not anything of what the scriptures teach. Nothing of what Paul has in mind here. And certainly not the posture of Jesus, who did more to elevate women in the culture of his day than any other thinker or religious leader had to that point. So I think it's fair to step on that landmine and go ahead and let the bomb go off, if you will. It doesn't mean blind obedience, but it does mean willing alignment under God-given order. Now, this is really interesting because you have to go back to Genesis. In Genesis, the entrance of sin into the world. And when Adam and Eve sinned and they fell, have you paid much attention to the curses that were offered? You know, the immediate evolution of the walking snake become a slithering one. They still have hip bones, by the way. Or the wife who is said, you will seek to rule over your husband. See, sin brought the inversion of created order. And here what the gospel does is it reorders. And we see this beginning in Babel, or beginning in Acts chapter 2. In Babel, Genesis chapter 11, you have the confounding of languages and the separation of people. And in Pentecost, when the Spirit shows up, the unraveling of Babel, or rather the re-raveling of creation. When people from different languages all understood one another. And here Paul says the gospel's implication and the gospel's rewriting of your story. Wives, ditch the creation curse and submit to your husbands as Christ submits to the Father. This is fitting in the Lord. Submission is not cultural or arbitrary. It's an act of discipleship. It's done not to your husband, by the way. And as one, let me just say, we're not worthy of the submission. You do it for Christ. You do it for Jesus. It actually doesn't have anything to do with the man whose name you carry, and everything to do with the Savior who bought you. This echoes Ephesians 5:24-25, where wives are called to submit as to the Lord. It frames the calling not as inferior, but it's Christ-centered devotion. Husbands, love your wives and don't have that tone, I think would be an appropriate rendering of this text. The verb agapete is the same word that's used of Christ's love for his people, a love that gives itself for the good of the other. Paul undercuts any notion of patriarchy or of domination by commanding husbands to love with the same covenantal devotion that Jesus has for his people. Not be harsh. To not be harsh means literally don't make your wife bitter. It's a warning against irritability, against anger, against abuse. And I think, again, this is one of those where husbands are to love their wives, putting their needs above their own, which is the same logic that Paul uses in Philippians 2 when he tells everyone, consider the needs of others as more important than your own. But husbands, especially in your home, your wife's needs elevate above yours. Her life as more precious than yours. Her care first. Pictures of a husband whose leadership is marked not by control, but self-giving sacrifice. Your dreams, your desires, your wants, your demands, they're dead. Children, obey your parents in everything. And all God's parents said amen, right? For this pleases the Lord. Paul takes something like making your bed and he moves it from a mundane chore to an act of worship. Your obedience to your parents pleases the Lord. Paul speaks to children directly, which was completely unprecedented. Not only speaking to the children, but speaking to women. Completely unprecedented in household codes of the Roman world. He dignified children as moral agents whose obedience is meaningful before God. And then he uses the word obey. It conveys attentiveness and responsiveness, not just robotic compliance. Interestingly, we're going to get into the same thing when we get to workers with their bosses. Their obedience is not just social order, it's pleasing to the Lord like a fragrant offering. It's an act of worship that brings joy to God. Jesus himself affirmed the dignity of children, saying, "Let the little children come to me." This was unheard of in the first century Roman world. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of, yes, Christian history that has absolutely shaped the Western world. So we just take for granted, well, of course the little children. I mean, now we've flipped the script and now we idolize our children. It's like, let the little parents come to me. But no, it's... Sorry, that was soapboxy. Let me back up. But Jesus said, don't hinder them. And who was the one doing the hindering? It was his disciples. They had bought into the cultural milieu of their day and said, no, hold them back. And Jesus said, no, don't you stop them. Because it's people who have the heart of children and understand that all they have, they've received anyway. Total dependence on the Lord. Those are my people. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses sort of the same, this same logic where he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for. And wives in Ephesians 5 get one verse and men get a paragraph. And here in Colossians, wives got one verse and men got one verse, and then we got the kids, and then he's like, and men, here we go again. Okay? We didn't get enough. We need the extra support, right? To use education lingo. We have support structures in place for us. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. They're not soldiers, and you're not a general. Don't stir them up to anger. Don't pick at them. Don't create resentment. Don't lead them to despair. Paul warns against heavy-handed or inconsistent discipline that crushes rather than forms. And the goal is to avoid discouragement, a word that means to lose heart or just simply to give up. I can't win. I can't please my dad. Ooh, how many of us have said that? Kind of the running joke in our house is, yeah, we'll be paying that for therapy. You know, we'll be paying for that in therapy one day for our kids. We recognize it. We're all guilty of it. Ephesians 6:4, Paul adds to the positive, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. See, authority in the Christian home is meant to shepherd and to encourage, to shape into disciples, people who know the Father's love. In this short passage, Paul addresses each member of the household directly. Wives aren't spoken of through their husbands. Children aren't spoken of through their fathers. Each is treated as a responsible disciple before Christ. The structure shows mutual accountability under the lordship of Jesus. The home is not defined by hierarchy. At least not hierarchy alone, but it is defined by Christ-centered relationships where every member is called to walk in gospel wisdom. Michael Horton, I think, captures the idea of just really beautiful, ordinary life. He wrote a book by that name, Ordinary. It was up against another book by a guy who wrote a book called Radical. I'm more of the ordinary, but I like being radically ordinary. So here's what, it's very mundane. Michael Horton, we've forgotten that God showers his extraordinary gifts through ordinary means of grace, loves us through ordinary fellow image bearers, and sends us out into the world to love and serve others in ordinary callings. But ordinary is not mediocre. Don't misappropriate that word. He adds that excellence is going over and beyond the call of duty. But to what end? True excellence has others in mind. First God and then our neighbor. See, ordinary faithfulness in marriage and family is precisely where I think Christ displays his extraordinary wisdom. You throw a bunch of sinners into a room and they don't escape each other. And the beauty happens. This one's an aside. In Ordinary, Michael Horton also says, everyone wants to change the world. No one wants to do the dishes. And all the wives said amen. All right. Paul's instructions stood as a sharp contrast to the Roman paterfamilias. In that system, the man ruled with total authority. Wives were no more than property. Concubines and mistresses were acceptable. Children could be neglected or even discarded just as infants were left exposed to die. It was the man of the family, the paterfamilia, who got to make those decisions. Paul flipped the system. The gospel flips the system. By addressing wives, children, and fathers directly, Paul granted all of them dignity as disciples of Jesus. Jesus himself modeled this elevation. He welcomed women as his disciples. He blessed children as heirs of the kingdom. He redefined greatness as service. Whoever be great among you must be your servant. Early Christian households followed that pattern. They became known as places of fidelity in marriage, of nurture in parenting and active fatherhood. In a world of fractured families, Christian homes stood out as radically ordinary witnesses of gospel wisdom. And I promise these are not symmetrical points. The longest one is this first one. We'll speed through the next two. But I think there's a contemporary application that we need to hit. See, Paul's vision rebuts the false dichotomies of our day. On the one side, you have Marxist and femlib ideologies who view the family as oppressive and disposable and an evil to be done away with. And then on the other side, you have sort of neoconservative and Mormon and alt-right visions that idolize the family and reduce women to passivity, excuse men from discipleship in the home. And both extremes distort God's view of marriage. Both of those ends are at odds with what the Bible teaches about the Christian home. The gospel offers a better way. The family is not abolished, nor is it idolized. It's reformed by Christ. Husbands, love. Wives, honor. Children, obey. Fathers, take an active interest in the discipleship of your children. That's not woman's work. In Christ, the home becomes neither a battleground of domination nor a disposable institution, but a school of wisdom and grace. That's what the gospel does to the family. I like to think about the Autobahn in Germany. There are stretches of highway with no speed limit. You have cars that can travel at remarkable speed, and yet the road works smoothly because every driver stays in his or her own lane. You can drive at 120 miles per hour with confidence because you trust that others aren't going to veer over into your lane. Freedom comes through trust and order. But see, if one driver swerves into the other's lane, either out of jealousy or out of desire to correct, you've got chaos that follows. Crashes pile up. Freedom turns into gridlock. And I think the application holds here is that the home is like that. Gospel wisdom gives each of us a lane. A husband's lane in the home is sacrificial love. A wife's lane is devotion in the Lord, to the Lord. A child's lane is joyful obedience in the Lord, to the Lord. A father's lane is patient nurture in the Lord. When each person stays in the lane that Christ has assigned, the household moves forward in freedom and harmony. But when we start veering into each other's lanes, trying to control or critique, or demand, you will respect me. You will submit to me. You don't love me the right way. And we try to fix the others. Crashes follow. The family's damaged. Hort reminds us that God does His extraordinary work through His ordinary means, and the ordinary obedience of staying in your lane doesn't look spectacular. It's not Pinterest worthy, I guess. But it's precisely where Christ shows His wisdom most clearly. See, in Christ, the home becomes neither a battleground of domination nor a disposable institution, but a school of wisdom and grace. If Christ reshapes our homes like this, then His wisdom must also reshape the way we labor, the ways that we lead, the ways that we serve. Gospel wisdom reforms our work, beginning in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. See, eye service is, you know, your character is who you are when no one's watching. Actually, I think that's your reputation. Reputation is what others perceive of you. Character is what God sees. Eye service performs only when we're watching. It's like the bumper sticker, you know, that says, you know, act busy, Jesus is coming. Sincerity of heart means that we have integrity rooted in reverence for Christ. We were created for work. We were created to work. Work is not an effect of the fall. It is not a curse that came after Adam and Eve's sin. Adam and Eve were created in the garden to work. We will spend eternity in the restful work of creation. Whatever you do, cleaning up messes for the 85th time today, if you're a homemaker, briefing cases if you're a lawyer, writing lesson plans if you're a teacher, and on the list goes. Whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not for men. Work from your soul. Paul ties labor back to creation where he says it's not a punishment, it's part of our design. We were created to cultivate and to steward. And then he helps us get past the, well, my boss isn't worthy of that. You're right. And for any bosses in here, just know that's true. But our devotion isn't to the one who signs the paycheck. It's to the one who gives the ultimate reward. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It lifts work from futility into significance. Even the lowest servant is promised an inheritance. That inheritance is language that was reserved only for sons or daughters. Labor is no longer slavery to men, but it's a calling under Christ. And then we get a warning with some accountability. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. Christ judges fairly. There's no exploitation or injustice that escapes his sight. You want to take advantage of your workers? You want to pay them too low of a wage? You want to treat them badly? Yeah, this is one of those where God's watching, and you ought to be warned appropriately. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. The playing field's equal. You know, slavery saturated the Roman economy. One third of the empire were slaves, ranging from field laborers to skilled household professionals. I think it bears noting that the type of slavery in the world at this time was nothing like the Atlantic slave trade and what we read about in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries in America and in Europe. You had doctors and lawyers who were slaves. They took this same title, bond servants. Law treated them as property nonetheless. Masters held near absolute power, often marked by exploitation. And Paul dignifies servants by addressing them directly as disciples of Christ. He changes their position. He says, your labor's not wasted, even when you're exploited. Boy, that's hard to take. In a day where we look for reasons to be victimized and to rage against the machine, it's hard for us to comprehend this. He restrained masters by reminding them of their own accountability to their master. The letter to Philemon illustrates, I think, this transformation. Paul tells Philemon to receive Onesimus, quote, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. The letter of Philemon, a slave owner, Onesimus, his slave, who had run away, and Paul says, because of the gospel, go back and make the relationship right. That's the letter. And Paul tells Philemon, don't receive him as your slave. You receive him as he is, your brother. And it reframes the relationship. Galatians 3:28 confirms, I think, a deeper reality. There's neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ. It's also noteworthy that the church in Colossae likely met in Philemon's home. He got a double dose. And then let's wrap up quickly. The gospel reforms the world. Paul closes this section by turning outward. The wisdom of Christ not only shapes the home and the workplace, but also our lives before a watching world. And how does it do this? It's not through weapons of flesh and blood. It's not through ballot boxes and petitions. Plain as day, clear as can be, continue steadfastly in prayer. And we laugh. How silly. How unassuming and in many ways uninspiring. That the weapons that Paul gives us, the weapons of the Bible, are on our knees in prayer, with the book laid open in front of us, the Word, and the visible words of a dead Savior raised to new life. And the clear, consistent, unequivocal testimony of the Bible is wrapped up in Acts chapter 14 when people who believed that was enough turned the world upside down and they've come here also. God is pleased to reform the world through the means that He has set for us. Word, sacrament, prayer, and the ordinary expression of God's gospel wisdom lived out in the spheres He has placed us. Home, work, community. Remarkable. And the danger that we run into, friends, is when we look and we tell God, it's not enough. I'll take over now. Prayer is not a retreat from the world or a weapon to dominate it. It is dependence on God for doors to be opened, which is exactly what Paul said. Pray that God may open to us a door for the word that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And then we walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Chapter 4, verse 5. To walk is to live consistently. And then he closes in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Christians should be marked by grace and truth, tailored with wisdom to each person and each situation. Salt preserves, heals, it adds flavor. Gospel speech isn't silence that avoids truth, and it's not harshness that seeks to crush. It's gracious clarity that engages each image bearer with hope. I think Paul's wisdom is as urgent now as it was then. I think the church today is mischaracterized, or sadly, perhaps appropriately characterized, as being too political, too compromised, too irrelevant. And our instinct is either to fight back with anger or to retreat in silence. And both of those extremes miss the way of Christ. Gospel wisdom calls us to pray, to walk, to speak in ways that engage the world as a field ready for planting. So what do we need to believe today? We need to believe that Christ is sufficient. He is enough. We don't need Christ and. Christ and is an immediate not Christ. His wisdom is not locked away in ivory towers. It's hidden in Him, and it is enough. It's enough for our marriages. It's enough for our children. It's enough for your job site. It's enough for your conversations you have with your neighbors. We need to believe that in Christ, the ordinary is redeemed. and that his wisdom is both practical and powerful. We need to repent of swerving out of our lane. Husbands critiquing wives instead of loving them. Parents provoking and exasperating their children instead of shepherding them. Workers resenting bosses instead of serving Christ faithfully. Christians shouting down the world instead of engaging it with wisdom and grace. And the only real power which is found in the gospel. What do we need to do? Husbands, love. Wives, honor. Children, obey. Fathers, nurture. Workers, labor with sincerity. Leaders, steward with justice. Believers, Christian, pray unendingly. Walk wisely. Speak graciously. Do the ordinary things with extraordinary wisdom. For in Christ, the home becomes a school of wisdom and grace. Work becomes a redeemed calling, and the world becomes a field to be engaged with hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for Christ. We praise you for his redeeming work. We thank you for the way that the gospel reshapes and reframes and reforms us. And so may it be our prayer today, God, bring reformation, and may it begin with me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.